Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning, grateful for all that you've given to us, and yet aware and made very aware this week of the fragility of life and the recognition of how suddenly things can change. So we pray for those in a special way who are grieving the loss of loved ones in a tragic accident in L.A. We pray that you would encourage and bless and comfort those. I pray that you would put your people alongside those who are suffering in a particular way and enable them to be agents of your grace in that tragic situation. Pray for those who are dealing with floods and with devastation and uncertainty about their homes, even now down in the Gulf region and as the storm progresses. And we're reminded again of our weakness and our fragility before you. Some of us come this morning with very personal things in our lives, and we come weak and dependent, and we ask that you would meet us and that we would see you, the only true God, and your Son, our Savior, because to know you is to know life eternal. And I pray that you would take my weak words and use them in ways that give a larger picture of you and a deeper understanding of who we are and of your grace that reaches out to us in whatever situation we find ourselves. Pray this in Christ's name for our good and for his glory. Amen. Good number of years ago, our family had the privilege of vacationing for a week with a family from Houston down on Galveston Island, and we couldn't help but think of that this week as we watched all the news of that storm coming onshore. As a matter of fact, the year after we were there, there was a hurricane that swept in and swept away all the houses. We were in a house on stilts right on the ocean, and that was gone. So I want you to imagine with me this morning that you were somewhere or a person from a totally different place. You had no perspective on what had happened, and this morning you suddenly found yourself there on Galveston Island. And as you walked around, you would have the question, why are things like this? There's all these homes where I can see there used to be a foundation, or there is a foundation here, but everything's gone. There's boats way up on land. There's devastation. There is rubble. There is destruction everywhere. And if you looked around that island or that area, even of Houston itself today, and tried to make sense of it, you could only surmise either something very crazy was behind the making of a place like this, or it was made differently and some destruction has come in. Or imagine that you were down in Chatsworth today, and again, with no prior knowledge of what had gone on and not really very aware of how things worked in North America in their normal way, you came across the scene of that terrible accident. And you saw freight trains folded up like accordions, and you saw this other train on its side and the locomotive in the middle of it, and you tried to make sense of it all. Why would anyone make it like this? Why would anyone build it like this? And you watched people crawling over doing their various works. Well, obviously, you would come to a conclusion again that either someone was absurd who put this all together, or this isn't the way it's intended to be. Something catastrophic has happened. And then you would discover that indeed it was one person's mistake that had caused the devastation that was in front of you. And you would be at least a little more understanding of what had happened, but heartbroken at what could have been and how it turned out. Now, those stories are, in some sense, a microcosm of the way we live in the world in which we live. It doesn't take very long to recognize that something is wrong. Either the world was designed by some force that was utterly absurd, or by utter chaos, or something catastrophic has happened. It's not working the way it ought to work. And we see not only these accidents, but we see the brokenness, and we see the wars and we see the challenges that are going on. Just a few minutes ago, I opened an email from friends in New Delhi to talk about bombs that had gone off, killing a good number in that city just in the last couple of days, and the chaos that is reigning. And in all kinds of ways, we're reminded that we live in a broken world. And we look at ourselves and we wonder if we're at all wise. Is this the way we're supposed to be? Is this who we are? And the answer is no, it isn't. We live in a broken, fallen world. Unless we understand that, unless we take that into account, we will never understand where we are, and we will never understand who we are. And nowhere does it touch more significantly than on our understanding of our own sexuality, of who we are and the things that we wrestle with, the things that are going to run through our mind even as we sit here this morning, and some of the thoughts that are going to come, and we're going to think, why am I there? And it's because of something that happened in our world. Far less dramatic, far less media producing, if that had been the case, but far more significant in shaping who we are and shaping what our world was. I'm talking about what theologians have come to call the fall. Kind of takes us back into the world of Humpty Dumpty. And the reality is that no human means have managed to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. But we also want to see that God is working his purposes. And God has not abandoned what he began, but we live on this side of the fall, and we live on this side of what he is going to do to complete his work. I was watching this week, as probably you did, and remembering September 11th, where I was, what I was doing, watching those images and watching those pictures and reminding myself of the ways in which our world changed so dramatically, in countless ways. We live in a different world than we did on September the 10th, 2001. And every now and then we think, that's why this is going on. This morning we want to look at an event that changed our world, changed us far more dramatically. So take your Bibles and, if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, this is a profound part of God's Word. We could spend a lot of time on this, and we're going to just not do that. We're going to kind of overview the whole chapter, but not so much to look at the details of the story. But we're talking about pure desire, and the issue is, how do we have moral sanity in a sex-obsessed, sex-saturated culture such as we live in? Where did that come from? And it's here that we begin to understand something about impure desire. And it's here in Genesis chapter 3 that we begin to understand something about where it all went wrong. So begin with me as we read the first 7 verses. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, or gods, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Well, we'll stop there. I want to come back to the passage in just a little bit, but let me remind you of where we are. In Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we have the creation account. The panorama of creation given in chapter 1 as God brings into being by the word of his power everything that exists and declares, having made man and woman in his own image and given them the assignment, it is very good. And then we looked at the up close and personal account of creation, that God created the man and the woman in a very particular way to engrave 3 ideas on our mind first of all, that marriage is a divine provision for our good. It's not good for the man to be alone. And so he created the woman and he created marriage as his primary means of meeting the need that human beings have for companionship. It's not his only means, but it is his primary means. It is the birth of marriage. It is the birth of the family. And then as we looked at the passage, we noticed that the passage tells us that God also constructed gender, that he made man and he made woman, but he did not make them as identical. He made them as creative counterparts to one another, so that although they are equal sharers and bearers of God's image, and they are equally responsible for carrying out God's mission to the world, they're not just interchangeable. They are uniquely male and uniquely female, and that goes down to the very core of their being, coded in every part of our DNA. Gender is not a social construct any more than marriage is a social invention. Both of those things are part of God's design and God's creative purpose. And then thirdly, we noticed last week that sexuality has a God-given context. It is in the context of having said a man will leave his father and mother, new priority, and will cleave to his wife, a new covenant and a new commitment, and the two shall become one flesh. And that looks at not only the act of physical intimacy sexually, but also the act of personal intimacy as we grow into oneness, and in that way reflect something of the fullness of God's character. And it is striking that when we get to verse 25, we get, as it were, to the crown of God's creation. And it is the remarkable statement, the man and his wife were both naked before one another, and they were unashamed. And that is, as it were, the crown of creation, the pinnacle of what God has done. And we need to remember the words of chapter 1. It is very good. And our sexuality is celebrated in the Scripture as God's good gift as the two delight in one another and they desire one another. It was Lewis Smedes who said, there are only two reasons that can be said that there's no shame. One is because wholeness is present, and the other is because illusion is present. Clear in chapter 2, verse 25. The reason there's no shame is because there's wholeness, the way God made us, the way God created us to be. But of course, that's not the way it stayed, and that's not the way it remained. And so we move then into Genesis chapter 3. Now, I want you to notice three things with me, and I want you to track with me through this. There's all kinds of details of the story. There's some things that the writer doesn't tell us, questions we'd love to have answered. How did the serpent come to be united to the evil spirit that is obviously behind it, who the rest of the Bible makes clear is Satan, the evil one? How did all of this happen? What was the nature of these events? We're not told that. But what I do want you to notice is in verses 1 to 5, we get not just a historical event. This happened in history. This is not simply a kind of just-so story that explains things. This is a historical reality. But at the same time, it's more than that. It's a kind of ongoing pattern. This is how Satan continues to work. This is how his strategy works itself out. And I want you to notice the three things that become true in the story. The first thing that he does is he seeks to discredit God's word. Did God really say in verse 1, you must not eat from any tree of the garden? He's not asking for information. He's asking to cast doubt on God's word. Could God really have said that? You can't eat from any tree of the garden. And of course, in the process, he maximizes the negative and minimizes the provision that God has made. And then secondly, having trapped Eve into a discussion, and now rather than submitting to the word of God, Eve is debating and discussing the word of God as if it does not have authority and she has some authority over it, he then attacks the character of God. and he discredits God's person. Verse 4, you will not surely die. God didn't mean what he said, and the only reason God would do this is he's jealous and insecure. And he causes us to say, can I really trust what God says? Now, God has created a world in which everything is available to the man and woman with one prohibition. And yet Satan goes there to discredit the Word of God, to discredit the character of God, and then to undermine the authority of God. If you eat this, you'll be like God or like gods, knowing good and evil. But the point here of knowing good and evil isn't simply that they will know it intellectually, is that you'll define good and evil. You'll get to say what good and evil is. And the idea of knowing good and evil is that you will know it in such a way that you can determine for yourself what is good and how you're going to live life, and you're going to be godlike in your authority. We're not sure of all of the reasons why that works so powerfully in the woman's mind. But I want you to notice the two things now we have in verse 6 that begin to tell us something of where all of this is heading. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. Now, God had not said the food was not good. God had not said the food was not desirable. God did not say that the food was not pleasing to the eye. But he'd provided a maximum of opportunity for food, a maximum of stuff that was desirable and pleasing. And he had set a restriction. Now, we're not told the reason ultimately for the restriction. We don't know whether the restriction would have been lifted at a certain point. They were asked to trust God. And at the heart of sin is the underlying question, can God really be trusted? Can I really believe in the Word of God? Can I really rely on the character of God? Can I really submit to the authority of God? Why, if this is good to me, why, if this is good, desirable to me, why, if this is pleasing to me, why can't I take that and have it for myself? And at the core of sin in my life is exactly that same issue. Why can't I do this? And I have the right to determine what is good, what is pleasing, and what is desirable. And at this point, the voice of God gets quieted in my mind, and the voice of my desires and my pleasures, I define what is good. I choose what is good. And nowhere does that hit itself more than in our sexuality. Sex is good. It's God's creation. It's desirable. It's pleasing. So why does God's restriction have any bearing on this? It's good. And we begin to hear the hiss of Satan in that. This week, the leading Episcopal bishops of California called on Californians to vote no on Proposition 8. Their argument was primarily since the California Supreme Court had declared that civil marriage was a right for all citizens, it would be, quote, wrong to withdraw a right given. Was the same argument that the LA Times had used, one that I find actually fairly bizarre, but nevertheless, we won't go there. And my purpose is not to try and get embroiled in the political side of this, but there's a spiritual issue here. The only reference in their statement about why homosexual marriage was not only to be legalized, but promoted and encouraged, was to refer to abstract general concepts of love and justice and giving, and the idea that runs through it is vulnerable people need protection. What is never found in that is one single quotation from God's Word. And it amounts to doing what is right in our own eyes. Yes, God may have said this, but we now know better than God. Now, it isn't on that issue. It's in all of these issues that we're tempted as we think about who we are to begin to say, it looks good to me. It looks pleasing to me. It looks attractive to me. And the choice of the woman is to take it. The choice of the man is to go along. I don't understand all that's said. It said she gave it to the man who was with her. And we're not told specifically in the passage whether that means that Adam was there all the time and was passive as the woman was tempted by the serpent. It would be an astonishing act of failure before God were that to be the case, but it seems to be the case. But it's Adam who's held responsible for the sin in the way the woman isn't. And he goes along as well. Now, what I want you to notice is this, that the choice of sin is elevating my desire and my sense of what is good and right above the Word of God. It is when I define the boundaries. It is when I determine the rules. And there's something deep within us that says, yeah, I have a right. But God has a word. And if we're going to understand sin and if we're going to understand ourselves, we need to understand why the Bible says that the root of sin is rebellion against God and making God in our own image so that we can be gods in our own right. Second thing is that the choice of sin was catastrophic. Once that choice is made, everything changes. It is a small choice, taking a piece of fruit. It is a huge choice, defying the Creator God. And everything changes out of that. So the second thing I want you to notice in this passage is found in verse 7. It isn't said there in bold terms. It isn't said directly. But as you begin to look at verse 7 and think through what is going on, you begin to recognize that instantly there may have been pleasure as they took the fruit and enjoyed the taste of it. But there was also something else that happened, and it happened innately. They saw themselves differently, and they related differently. And sexuality becomes one of the major victims of their choice. So notice the verse again. It says simply, then the eyes of both of them were opened. The irony is that that's what Satan had promised. Your eyes will be open and you'll see good and evil. But now they see it exactly upside down. Good is what they no longer have, and evil is now what they begin to sense stirring within them. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves. The man and his wife heard the sound of Yahweh God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. Now, I want you to notice the three things that happen. First of all, sin affects them personally. All of a sudden, they see themselves differently. They realize they were naked. They'd always been naked. But what is said in verse 25 of chapter 2 is, they were naked and they were not ashamed. But now their nakedness brings them shame. And the reason we know it brings them shame is their instinctive response is to try to cover one another. And they cover one another at the place which is both the place at which they are most different from one another and in which they have delight in one another. And so there's this sense of shame. Shame is the inner distress that things aren't the way they ought to be. And something has changed about me. And they feel the need to hide, the need to cover, the need to protect. And we begin to recognize that suddenly what was God's good gift has become something that's become an object of shame and difficulty. Now, that's only one area of their life, but that's the area where most evidently they begin to experience their fallenness, an inner sense of shame connected to the recognition that they are sexually different from one another. And they attempt to cover it. They sew fig leaves together in some form of early creativity and try to cover their genitalia to say that I'm going to hide my nakedness. But it goes on later in the passage. And verse 10, Adam is confronted by God. And God says, "Where are you? I heard you in the garden," Adam says. "And I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And the interesting thing, he's not naked anymore. He's got this fig leaf loincloth on. But his fig leaf loincloth can't change his shame, because his shame is rooted in the sense that something's been twisted inside. The locomotives have hit one another. And the chaos, the destruction has begun to show its effects. The reality is sin affects every part of our being. And now we deal with our sexuality in the context that it is God's good gift, but at the same time, it has been twisted and distorted. My intellect, my emotions, my will, given by God, made because I'm in the image of God. And yet sin has taken those things and twisted them and warped them so they no longer function as God intended them to function. Something has gone wrong, and my sexuality becomes part of that, which is why we struggle so much and we look around at our culture and we recognize, especially in the area of our sexuality, can't have been meant to be like this. Think of all of the things that are done. Think of the flood of pornography. Think of the lustful thoughts that many of us feel the shame of thinking and yet know they are going on. Or if we don't feel the shame, we begin to indulge them and it leads us into shameful acts. Think of the thoughts that run through our mind. Think of the violence and the evil that is part of the contamination that has come because man and woman all of a sudden know the birth of shame because they've rebelled against God. The second thing that happens is that sin not only affects us personally, there's the inward sense of shame, but it affects us relationally, because the two things that happen are they hide from one another and they hurt one another. And I mean they hurt one another in the sense that when God confronts them, the first thing they immediately do is begin to blame one another. And what was intended to be a source of unity, of causing them to become one flesh, has now that which is turned inward, and we want to hide from one another. And the reality is our sexuality is one of the hardest things for us to be open, even with those we love the most about. And we feel this need to hide and to cover. You don't know what I'm thinking. You don't know what I'm wrestling with. You don't know what I'm struggling with. And if I let you know some of those things, I don't know how that we could wrestle with this. I love you, and yet there's something in me that is out of kilter. We hide, but we don't just hide, we hurt. Someone has said that Adam took it like a man. He blamed it on his wife. "The woman you gave me." What it said, Adam blamed the woman blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on, is another way the story goes. But the point is that sin affects us personally, and sin affects us relationally, and God announces that in verse 16, that there not only is the immediate effect, but there is God's recognition now and declaration of what has been unleashed. So in verse 16, he says to the woman, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, the very next chapter uses those same words, "your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." But this time it's God warning Cain, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you, but you must rule it. You must master it. and it is the picture of an animal wanting to pounce, to dominate, and God is saying to the woman, your desire is going to be to dominate and to rule in your relationship, and the husband is going to rule over you. This is the birth of conflict, and this is the birth of chauvinism. And while the Bible teaches that God has asked men to take leadership, it is the loving leadership of an equal, but now that's twisted and distorted into chauvinism and domination, and the woman in her own return works back to dominate and control and domineer, and the very gift that God has given becomes now a source of pain in childbearing, but more pain in relationship building. There's a third effect of sin: personal in terms of shame, relational in terms of conflict, spiritual in terms of intimacy and trust in God. We don't know how this worked, but God had a special relationship with the man and the woman in the garden, and he apparently at dusk would come and make himself known in a special way, and they would have fellowship with him. But in this context, all of a sudden, that which they must have longed for and looked forward to and enjoyed strikes fear in their heart. And you notice they have three immediate responses in their relationship to God. They fear him, they flee him, and they fight him. They flee him as they go and hide. They fear him because they know instinctively that they have acted in contrast to him. And they fight him because Adam's response when God challenges him, where are you? What have you done? I was naked, and so I hid. And he said, well, why? And God's response is, the woman you gave me. It's really your fault. And the recognition is that guilt has been born. Along with shame, along with relational conflict, we now live with guilt. The recognition that we have violated God's standards and we do not have access into his presence. And before the chapter is over, we will come to verse 23 and 24, and we will read, Yahweh God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken after he drove the man out. That paradise, privilege of fellowship with God, the privilege of this context of environment in which everything was provided for God, that although he was to work and keep it, he was to enjoy fellowship with God, fellowship with his wife, and fellowship with the family, and he was to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. All of a sudden, the ground is turned against him, and he is banished and driven out, and he finds himself under the judgment of God. So what I want you to understand here is this is the Bible's explanation of why we are the way we are, why sexuality, to choose the subject, why pure desire is not our default position, why impure desire is the default position, why if we allow ourselves to go as we will go, we will act out our shamefulness and we will act out our guilt and we find ourselves fearing God and fleeing from God and fighting God. But I want you to notice another theme that runs through this. And that is sin means we can't go back to the garden. But grace means God will move us into his future. And if we miss this, we miss the whole story of what Genesis 3 is all about. We can't go back to the garden. Can't go back to the way it was. But we can go forward, and God has chosen to redeem what is broken. I want you to notice three things that are embedded in this passage that are of tremendous importance. First of all, God moves toward sinners in their brokenness. When he comes saying, Adam, where are you? He knows where Adam is. The purpose of his questions is not to give information. It is to elicit repentance. But rather than just abandoning what he's made, rather than just saying, Adam and Eve, what a despicable act, and turning and moving away and either destroying his creation or abandoning his creation or saying it's all, and he comes seeking them. And although he comes seeking them as the holy God who cannot ignore what has happened, he comes seeking them as the God of grace who's going to make provision for what has happened. And the Bible begins with the story of creation, and it follows with the story of the fall, but the central part and the story of the Bible is of God's redemption, of God moving to seek and to save what was lost and what was broken. So the first part of the story is God moves toward the broken, not away from them in abandonment. The second thing, God makes a promise of grace and salvation, and a new future, not merely a judgment that there is no hope. So he comes to the serpent, and if we had time, we would unpack Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which is a verse that says that to the serpent and to Satan behind him, you're under a curse. And the curse is going to be symbolic on the animal, but it is also going to be a statement that the seed of the woman, the very means you used to devastate my creation, is going to be the means that I am going to use to crush your head. And Christians down through the centuries have read verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3 and seen in it the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of the seed of the woman, the one born of a virgin, the Lord Jesus, who by his death on the cross crushed Satan, and at his second coming will destroy the works of the devil and will enable God to set up the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And in the same way, in our lives, God moves to us in our brokenness and announces, listen, I am not through with you. I am providing redemption. I am providing a solution. I am providing a way in which what is broken can be redeemed and restored. And what I want to do in your life is not simply to say, it's over and it's done, but to give you a promise and a hope. In some way, Adam understood this. I don't understand how, but verse 20 is an enormous clue. Because in verse 20, we're told Adam named his wife Eve. Now, Eve, Hava, means life. And he could have easily named her Death, because her act initiated his act, which caused death to be the reality that entered into the world, seen by their hiding from God and their running from God as the source of life. But in some way, Adam believed the promise of God, understanding she's going to be the mother of all living, and through her is going to come salvation and deliverance. So God moved toward the broken. God makes a promise that there will be redemption and restoration, and then God makes a provision. And we read in verse 21, Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And that may seem like a significant, a kind of passing statement, but here they are, covered with fig leaves that cannot protect them and cannot cover their shame. And God makes a provision for their nakedness. That's really critical to understand this point, because for some of us, here's where we live. What Genesis chapter 2 is saying, in the 3 is saying in the strongest possible way, is we can't go back to the garden. And some of us have sinned sexually, and we're aware of our sin, and the Bible says you can't go back to the garden. You can't undo what's been done. You can't change the past. But God will make a provision so you can go forward into the future. And making that clothing, and the Bible uses the word, the old translation was breeches, because they covered not just the genitalia, but further down. The idea is an adequate covering, but it was the cost of life. He made the provision from the skins of animals. An animal died so that Adam and Eve might be provided for, so that they might be covered. Through the rest of the Bible, this theme begins to develop, that there's going to be a substitute. An animal can't really be a substitute. But God sends His own Son to die on the cross as the substitute who provides for our shame, who provides for our guilt. We can't go back to the garden. We can't undo the sins that we've done. We can't go back and start all over again. In life, there are no mulligans as there is if you're playing with friendly golfers. You don't get to do a do-over. But what you do get to do is to receive the forgiveness that God has for the sexual sins, for the spiritual sins, for the relational sins, for the personal sins, for the things that go on that nobody else sees about. God has said, you can't go back, but I'll make a way so you can go forward. And even though you're going to live in a fallen world, you can know my redemption, and you can know my provision, and you can know my work in your life, and one day I am going to make it all new. And so as we come here this morning, pure desire points us to the cross, to the fact of what God is doing in the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with our shame and to deal with our guilt and to give us hope that even in a broken world, God can produce His wholeness. So I'd invite you just to spend a moment in prayer, just to bow before the Lord and bring those things that are broken and issues of shame and guilt. And for those of you who've trusted in Christ, we come back and we begin to reflect on, oh, Lord, it's still the brokenness is so real. But thank you that you've made a provision so I can go forward. And if you've never trusted Christ, I invite you, even as we sit here, to put your faith and trust in Him. Thank you, Father, that we do not live hiding in the bushes, fearing you. But because you sent your Son, because you did not abandon what was broken, you did not reject your creatures in their rebellion against you, but you made a provision for the very sins that were act of defiance against you. Thank you that we can know hope and a promise that we can't go back, but we can go forward. And it's because of who Jesus is and what you provide for us in and through Him. I pray that we would all know what it means to be covered in the righteousness of Jesus through faith and trust in Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.